Hope, struggle, and change. That's what this day is about. Because today is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is always hard. At least for those who know what it's really asking. Palm Sunday, as you might know, is the story of a parade. A triumphal ride around the block, as it were. But because we know what comes after the ride around the block, it's really more than that. Palm Sunday is about deliberation, a soulful conversation between that part of yourself that feels ready for a parade, but also with that part of yourself that recognizes where the parade is headed. It's a story about choices. But of course, those of you who have been around Palm Sunday know that that is not the way that it's marketed. In thousands of churches all around the country this morning, Palm Sunday is proclaimed with jubilant expectation. Downplayed is any risk, and really presented is that note of celebration. Many years ago on Palm Sunday, when I served the church in Atlanta, I opened the Sunday paper to the religious section, and I noticed no less than 10 churches within 10 miles of where I lived that were all offering live reenactments of the true Palm Sunday story, as they said. In fact, right across the street from the church that I served was Lebanon Baptist, which boasted 10,000 members, and they had taken out a full-page ad advertising, asking people to come in to join in that Palm Sunday parade and sing Hosanna to the highest. So I went, and they brought in a live colt to carry a very European-looking blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus with disciples aplenty alongside, whooping it up, and they brought out old coats and palm fronds that they laid before Jesus as he rode by, and it seemed very celebrative, not very deliberate, but I left thinking that anyone who had entered Jerusalem with Jesus must have had a different experience. Jerusalem, at the start of the first century, had about 80,000 citizens, but the day that Jesus arrived there was the beginning of Passover, and so the population probably quadrupled from all the pilgrims coming to the holy city for the festival. The Roman guards and the Jewish priests both had a great stake in keeping the peace and not riling up the crowds. Authorities did not need a reason to crack down on anything that looked like it could get unwieldy. Detainment, torture, even crucifixion were commonly practiced by Romans who were eager to demonstrate their authority to deter anyone from acting out of line. And if you lived around there at that time, you would have known to have been extra careful. Certainly, the disciples would have known. On top of that, the book of Mark tells us that while on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside and began to speak very frankly to them about the events that they were about to enter into. He prophesied his impending arrest, telling them that he would be turned over to the ranking priests and Roman authorities, that they would argue over his fate, and they would taunt him and ridicule him, spit on him, flog him, and drag him through the streets until they crucified him. And he told them, "The cup from which I will be drinking, you will drink also, and the baptism that I'll be undergoing, you will also undergo." It was, to say the least, a lackluster promotional job. The scriptures do not describe the weight of hesitation that the disciples must have felt, but you know they had to carry some trepidation. But all that is described in the scriptures is that they were loyal followers accompanying someone who they saw as a great leader on a great mission. It describes them joining with the crowds, laying down their coats and palm fronds, and joining in singing, Hosanna. Hosanna. Hosanna is from the Hebrew, and it's a shout of exultation and praise, but it's important to know that according to Semitic scholars, it is also a plea for deliverance, often translated as, save us now. The disciples, like other people in the land, certainly felt the tyranny of the times and felt themselves powerless to change their circumstances, and they longed for someone to step up and be the change that they wanted to see. Perhaps they were ready to trade in their ordinary lives for a life less ordinary. Hope, struggle, and change describes Palm Sunday, but to really understand it, we have to reconcile how the hope and change we need requires something from us, and that is the willingness to struggle. 2,000 years later, this is still true. Some of us know because we can look into our personal lives and feel the weight of circumstance pressing down upon us and feel how much we are in need of help and how we would love to be saved. Some can look into the communities that they are part of and feel the yearning that the disciples felt for a leader who will guide them and save them from their struggles, the yearning to scan the horizon and look for that next Nelson Mandela or Mahatma Gandhi or Rosa Parks or Martin Luther King Jr. or Barack Obama or some other transformational figure who could change the daily grind they knew into something that more was recognizable as hope. Some of us can even see some parallels from that in our recent search for a new minister. But almost all of us can look at our country, America, and believe in the principles upon which it was founded, but also be able to see the contradictions in those principles. We can see the juggernaut of corporate interests squeezing the life out of ordinary citizenry under the premise that all men are created equal. And we can see the political interests who are too often just complicit in allowing these corporations to reign with impunity. And though we wish it to change, we know these principles are in trouble and feel the temptation to just give up. We desperately want to keep saying it just might work, but we're also busy looking around for a savior to whom we can sing, save us now. For 20 years, Palm Sunday has been an important gut check for me. It was 20 years ago this week that I walked into the administrator's office at the Pacific School of Religion and handed over my application to enter seminary. And I still remember the great trepidation that I felt. Part of me, of course, jubilant and excited and confident about joining this wonderful parade, and part of me wondering if I was completely out of my mind. And then in what seemed like the very next moment, I found myself sitting in a circle of 40 other new seminarians on campus in the chapel of the Great Commission. And we were there for orientation, and I sat there terrified, a Unitarian Universalist, staring up at a great 40-foot cross suspended from the ceiling, and I was praying, please, please, don't ask me why I'm here. Don't ask me how I got here. And almost on cue, Ardith Hayes came into the chapel, and she smiled, and she welcomed us all, and then she said, now, tell us why you're here. I had never really known what a call story was, but that morning I heard 40 of them. Powerful call stories. Burning bush kind of call stories. I mean, thunderclap announcement from the heavens accompanied by beams of light call stories. All of which left me feeling rather inadequate and unprepared. The story I shared was one that began 25 years earlier about the week leading up to Easter. And it was the story of my church's secret friend program. When I was 7 years old, my minister of the Unitarian Neighborhood Unitarian Church in Pasadena, Tom Owen Toll, designed a program called Mystery Buddies or Secret Friends. And he did it right before Easter. And what he did was he made and he hid Easter baskets all around the church, really, really nice Easter baskets. And he told me, when he pulled me aside, that he thought there was one hidden somewhere over in back of the sanctuary. So I'm seven, right? So this is really kind of a setup. So I went in back of the sanctuary, I found the basket, and I was amazed by its size and its elegance. And I noticed when I looked at it that there was candy on top. But underneath, it had all kinds of really expensive jams and jellies and adult-like lotions and flowers and things. And it also had a card on it with someone else's name, Mildred Manchester. And so I was confused, and I brought the basket back. And Tom explained to me that the candy was for me if I helped deliver the basket to one of the shut-ins that he visited in the church. Tom said that he thought Mildred would appreciate my exuberance and vitality. I disagreed. I wasn't sure I could do it. My life at the time was a little uncertain. My parents were going through a divorce. I was constantly fighting with my older brother. My house was filled with tension and conflict, and my secret hope was that someone would come along and save me. I never had a hope that I would get the chance to help save someone else. And I didn't know anything about old people, especially if they were sick. My life was already uncomfortable. But Tom, in presenting this opportunity to me, like Jesus and every other minister I have ever known, was not really the most reasonable man. And he eventually got me to go. I went to that first visit very unsure until I asked Tom on the way over what was wrong with Mildred. "She is very old," he said. "Is she sick?" I asked. "Yes." "Is she dying?" I asked. "Not today, but yes, she is dying." Suddenly, I was no longer unsure. I was terrified. Entering the bedroom, I was overwhelmed by a very unfamiliar smell. I had never been so close to someone so old or ill. And when she saw us, she smiled and waved us over, but the look in her eyes was clearly one of uncertainty. Tom sat down on the bed next to her, and I stood next to him, silently wishing I were somewhere else. And he prompted Mildred to share a little bit about her life with me. And when she did, she spoke of a husband who had died a few years earlier, and daughters, and grandchildren, and loneliness, and wondering what would happen next. Tom talked a little bit about the church, and then he asked me to share a little bit about my life. And I can't remember anything that I said, but I can still remember the amazing feeling that came over me when I recognized how intently they were listening to me. And I remember seeing Tom holding Mildred's hand and then feeling his other hand on my shoulder. And I remember feeling the tension that I carried with me into the room slip away. And I remember watching Tom squeeze her hand and feeling him squeeze my shoulder and pulling us all close together and saying, "It'll be okay. We're all in this together." And I remember just before I left feeling relieved, but not because we were leaving. Over the course of the next couple months, I went with Tom to see Mildred a few more times, and each time I could feel the fear and the overwhelm lessen, both in her and in me. And each time I went, I found that we had more things to talk about, and that each time it became easier. And each time I felt a little more comfortable being uncomfortable. Mildred became sick shortly after that, and Tom stopped asking me to go with him. I wondered about Mildred often. It was like I had begun to carry her around with me wherever I went. I knew her story. I understood her adventures. I even knew of her scars. They had become sacred stories to me. And then one Sunday, Tom took me aside and told me that Mildred had died, and I was very sad. What I shared with my seminary colleagues were my reflections from that experience. That looking back, I realized that during that time, my circumstances didn't change. My parents still divorced. The transition and the tension in the house was still uncomfortable, and I was dealing with a lot of loss, but something did change, and that something was me. I realized that even though I couldn't always choose my circumstances, I could choose how I might respond to them. And to one degree or another, I realized that that choice was always between love and fear. When the disciples got close to the entrance of the city, they knew the danger. They heard the premonitions. They could see the nervousness on the faces of the authority, and as Jesus got up on the little cloak, on the little colt, and the cloaks and palms began to line the street, and the voices started to rise up, three choices became obvious to them. They could have turned and walked away. They could have stayed where they were and simply just watched the parade go by. Or they could have laid down their own cloaks, steadied those around them, and sang for all they were worth. Let me emphasize that these were not easy choices. It is sometimes okay to just stand and watch, to pay attention and learn from the holy as it goes by. But it is my belief that our greatest regrets in life come from listening to voices of fear and following their call to safe, ordinary lives rather than following the call to a life less ordinary. It is much more common to wake up one day wishing a voice would beckon us to that place where sparks really fly, where our deep commitment and the world's great need come together. Who doesn't want to take that ride around the block and experience the terrifying mystery at least once before it's all over? That is why this Palm Sunday sermon is about the third choice, the choice to remove our cloak, to lay down palms and steady those around us, and to sing out. This sermon is about ordinary things and doing them in the face of extraordinary discomfort. It's about choosing to follow what calls us, even though danger and suffering have been foretold. This sermon is about what the disciples faced and what we all face in the choice to live a life less ordinary. 20 years ago, I handed in my application to the administrator to enter seminary. And the jury is still out on whether or not I was out of my mind. But I certainly felt out of my league. I remember feeling unqualified, not skilled enough or sensitive enough or strong enough or brave enough. But Mildred and Tom taught me what might be possible if I could handle being a little more comfortable with discomfort. What seemed more impossible than seminary was waiting for all the discomfort in my life to end so that my real life could begin. Leaders, both famous and ordinary, inspire us not because they were born great, but because they chose greatness when it called to them. When they answered their call, they were given no more than ordinary gifts. the ability to lay down their cloaks, steady those around them, and sing out. You have those gifts, every one of you. I know it was disappointing to get the news last week that the search team had not yet found that next settled minister who will come. We all want a leader who will inspire and lead, who will help reveal some of what we have longed to do and to know. But to put our life on hold waiting for that person or depend on them to bring meaning to us is to sit on the sidelines of life and let the parade go by. 10 years ago, when I received final fellowship in the ministry, Tom Owen Toll was there to celebrate with me, and I mentioned to him after the ceremony that part of my call came from the time that he spent with me and the time that we spent with Mildred. And he responded by telling me something very important. He said, "I didn't ask you to go visit Shuttons because Mildred needed you or because I needed you. I asked you to go because you needed you. You needed to go and you needed to be there to discover what you had to offer." And he was right. You may know of the story of the 18th century Hasidic rabbi named Zusia, who just before his death speculated that the question that he would be asked by the saints at the entry to heaven would not be, "Why were you not Moses?" or "Why were you not Elijah?" They would simply ask, "Why were you not Zusia?" Life doesn't begin when discomfort ends. Life begins when we answer the call that serves as a response to discomfort. Not only others, but within us. It will be hard. Part of Palm Sunday is learning that hope and change require struggle, and that is always hard. But don't sell yourselves short. You have gifts to offer, even in the toughest of times, and sometimes they are only discovered because the toughness of the times demands them. And when the times get toughest, and love stands on the far side of trial, remember what the disciples must have realized. It will be okay. We're all in this together. And may this understanding help us all answer the call to a life less ordinary, so that when the parade begins, we can lay down our coats, steady those around us, and sing out to the glory of life.